the things that I quickly realized when I got my first job in housing 20-odd years ago, that housing is full of its own special jargon, a language that means that those outside the sector can't really understand what you're talking about, like a kind of secret code. And in this sector, there seems to be a particular love for something called TLAs. I don't know if you know what a TLA is. It stands for a three-letter acronym. And in case you're not sure what an acronym is a word formed, this is the dictionary definition, so these aren't my words. This is a word formed from the initial letters of a name, such as WAC for Women's Army Corps, or by combining initial letters or parts of a series of words, such as radar for radio detecting and ranging. Isn't that interesting? And there's something about three letters carefully chosen that means they kind of roll off the tongue. Quite nicely, even if they don't really make a word. And in housing, we have TLAs such as TCI, HQI, HNI, SHG, PPG, DDA. And one of my particular favourites was actually a six-letter acronym, which stood for the Swindon and District Housing Association Group, or known by its acronym as SADHAG. And one of my colleagues used to go to SADHAG every couple of months, and you could almost see his shoulders kind of hunch and his face grimace as he left the office for that journey to Swindon. And meetings like that were rarely exciting, but you could imagine that the SADHAG meeting might be particularly depressing. One of the less favoured TLAs in housing, and probably in other sectors as well, is something called the KPI, which stands for the Key Performance Indicator. And this idea, this was an invention, I think, of government that decided that what they wanted to do was to in the various sectors that the government was involved in, they would look at what things they could measure that might show how the sector is sort of progressing, how it's improving. So they would take issues that they could score, that they could measure, and they would set a target for those sectors within the industry. And hitting your KPIs became something that organisations became focused on and still are focused on, to the point where, in some instances, hitting the KPI became more important, in fact, than kind of doing what you should normally be doing. You know, the way things get skewed sometimes, so you make the figures look right, but actually the service to customers doesn't necessarily, sadly, improve. And I wondered, if there was a KPI for the church, what would it be? If Jesus chose a few things that were really, really important for him and for us, his people, what would they be? And I guess and I suggest that the answer to that question is found in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, after that, at the end of that great chapter on love, where it says, "And these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And I imagine one of those kind of fundraising thermometers you see outside churches sometimes where they're raising money for the steeple or for the church roof or for some other good cause, and you can see the kind of the target at the top there and the sort of the red thing sort of slowly rising as the money comes in. But rather than showing the fundraising, imagine one of those thermometers outside there on Burley Road at the gates of this school showing to Tufnell Park the scores for New Life Church in respect to faith, hope, and love, and all the other churches in London. I wonder how we would measure up. I spoke a few weeks ago about hope, and I suggested that there is an interdependence between hope and faith, two of those three great qualities that it seems God values so much in his church, that in a sense, perhaps, the two are designed to work beautifully together. And the image I had was of a sailing boat. I don't know if we've got a sailing boat where below the waterline is this thing called the keel, this substantial weight, and this sort of this thing that brings balance to the boat and against which the sails can act. And if you imagine the full force of the wind on those sails, if there was nothing below the waterline on which those sails could act, that boat would just topple over. It would have no stability at all. It would be going nowhere. And so for me, the picture I had really of this was that's kind of hope is like this thing within us, this substantial hidden thing that we store inside us, this revelation of God, this understanding of truth. And faith, if you like, is the visible, the outworking of that we see, the kind of the sails that we trim to the wind, that we might go in the direction that God is taking us in. And the great thing about the boat is that, you know, whatever the wind's doing, whatever the environment is doing, that with the keel and the sails, it can still track that path that God wants it to track. And there's sense also that in some ways, the bigger the keel, the more substantial this weight beneath the boat, this hidden thing, this foundational thing, in building terms, then the greater the area of sail the boat can take, and the more power that boat has in forging across the high seas. Faith must have something to operate on, otherwise it's blind faith, it's useless, little more than superstition. And I believe that what it operates in is this hope within, unseen, foundational, below the waterline, treasured truth, trusted in, and lived by. And it's interesting that for the great galleons of the era of Elizabeth I, where people like Sir Walter Raleigh, I hope I got my history right there, would have sailed in, the treasure they carried in those boats, I mean, these boats didn't go out for sort of joyrides, you know, just for the fun of exploring. They went to get stuff and bring it back and make this country rich. And this treasure was often stored in the bowels of the ship and became the ballast of that ship. And again, had this sense of the treasure that God deposits in us being, if you like, this substantial weight of hope that God has given us. And we saw how Jesus and his life and his death on the cross are the source and the reason for our hope, the Holy Spirit, our treasure in these earthen vessels, comforting us and helping us to grow in this thing of hope. And today I want to talk about the third of these great eternal qualities, faith. What is it? Why is it up there in God's great three? Where does it come from? How do we nourish and grow it? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just want to so recognize the seriousness, really, Lord, of these things, Lord Jesus. These are not things we can take lightly, because, Lord, you put great value on these things, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, it's almost with kind of trembling, Lord, we come before you this morning and say, Lord, please, would you reveal truth to us, Lord? I have words written down, I've got stuff here, verses and things, Lord God, but Holy Spirit, we ask you, please, to come and reveal truth to us this morning. Reveal Jesus again to us this morning. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord God. Come, feed us, nourish us, change us, stir us. Lord, this challenge that you want more from us. Lord, we want to be putting our hands up and saying, yes, Lord, I want to give more, Lord Jesus. Will you come? Will you help me? Lord, will you help me, Lord Jesus, Lord? Amen. Over the years, it seems to me that faith's got a bit of a bad name. Sometimes I think it's one of the most abused words in Christendom. Sorry to say that, sounds awful, doesn't it? But it's sometimes been used unintentionally as a weapon against the weak and the suffering. Things like, you know, that's happened to you because you didn't have enough faith. You didn't get through on that because you didn't have enough faith. Or bold, costly decisions have been made in faith that turned out to have been ill-advised or unwise, sometimes skewed by well-meaning but unsound human motives. There can be something almost macho about faith, with this idea of the perfect Christian with faith muscles to match the muscles of Arnold Schwarzenegger. And in some ways, in this half an hour or so that I've got this morning, I don't think I'm going to be able to do justice to this incredible subject. It's not that I believe this is a complex subject in a sense. I believe it's incredibly, beautifully simple. But I believe also it's deep and it's beautiful. But what I do want to try to do is to refocus on something of what faith is about according to the Bible and what it means in the nitty-gritty everyday of life. I was talking to Ruth last Sunday, as in Ruth and Chancer, and we were discussing the challenge of being a Christian in the workplace and in our families, amongst our relatives, and we agreed that if we can make our Christianity real and work in those places where we rub shoulders with people who know us so well and others who see us every day dealing with the stuff of life, then that would be a wonderful thing. And what part can faith play in that? How can we make our Christianity real, if you like, in those environments? I thought it'd be good to start by looking at a really significant event in the ministry of Jesus that I believe goes some way to showing us why faith is so important. But first of all, I just want to, for a bit of sort of background, check out the first basis for Jesus' amazing ministry in the lives of the people around him. What was his secret? In John 5:19, Jesus tells the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are criticizing him for doing miracles on the Sabbath, he gives them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And so we can see that Jesus was constrained by the will and the purpose of the Father at all times in his earthly ministry. But looking at Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58, we see another constraint at work. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogues, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this his mother's name, Mary? And aren't his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And here we see Jesus in this challenging environment of being at home with family. Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. I wonder if you've ever enjoyed a health and safety training course, perhaps in the workplace. If so, you may have come across something that the trainer might have called the fire triangle. And this diagram that would be up on he would be showing you, shows the three essential ingredients required to create a fire. And those ingredients are, just for your information, oxygen, a fuel, something that will burn, and a source of heat, or a source of ignition. And the reason that the trainer shows you this is to tell you that if any one of those things are missing, are not present, then fire cannot happen. All three of those things are essential. And the basis of preventing fire is to make sure that none of those three ingredients are ever in the same place at the same time. And the basis for fighting fire is to remove one of those three elements, either by putting water on it to cool it down, take the heat away, or by using foam or carbon dioxide extinguisher to get rid of the oxygen. And what that passage I just read kind of suggests is that there was almost a kind of a miracles triangle. For Jesus to work miracles, it seems that there were three essential ingredients. There was the need for something to be done. There was the Father's desire to do it. And there was faith in the people in or with whom the Father desired to work. If any of those three were missing, the need, the Father's desire to meet that need, or faith, then it seems the purposes of the Father would be frustrated. I don't believe that the power of God is diminished in any way by our lack of faith, but more likely, the lack of faith compromises our ability to receive rightly and appropriately what God desires to give. So why is faith important? Because the absence of faith hinders the work of God. The absence of faith means that God cannot properly fulfill his divine purposes amongst his people. And if faith was important during the ministry of Jesus, then I guess it must be just as important now in his body, the church. So if faith is important, what is it? And I don't know about you, but there are certain verses and phrases in the Bible that have stuck in my memory from the King James Version of the Bible, the KJV, to use its TLA. And although the language in that version is beautiful is packed with meaning, it isn't always easy to understand, at least not for a simple chap like me. And whenever I've thought about faith, the verse that immediately comes to mind is, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And immediately a cloud of mystery falls and engulfs my mind as I think, wow. And it's so easy to rattle that verse off without really thinking about it, as if it kind of explains everything. Yeah, you know, what's faith? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, any problem with that? No, that's fine. Thank you very much. Whereas I suggest that if we want to understand what faith is, that may not be the place to start. So let's go to the Greek. The Greek word translated as faith in the New Testament is pistis, which Thayer's Greek definition defines as, and I quote, conviction of the truth of anything, belief. In the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. And it starts, that little definition starts, conviction of the truth of anything. And that emphasis I find interesting, this thing about conviction, this idea that faith emanates from a conviction of truth. This is a strong word. Conviction leaves little room for doubt. If you're convinced of something, then you're at the point where you consider it pretty much a certainty. And if what you're convinced of has a bearing on the way you live, then you will change the way you live in accordance with that conviction. So perhaps to expand this definition, this idea of faith a little more, I would suggest that faith is the response to conviction of truth. That it's the outworking of believing. That it's the fruit of real hope in Jesus. It is the affirmation, the amen to all God has revealed about himself through his word. It is yes, Lord, in action. And it's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, which is that verse from Hebrews 11:1 from the NIV. Fundamentally, therefore, I believe that faith must come from a place of honesty and integrity within. If faith is the response to conviction of truth, then I need to know the truth that I have conviction of or have been convinced by. And interestingly, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. And suddenly this idea of conviction of truth, of life-changing truth, becomes not about ideas or principles or things that are true, but about a person, Jesus, the truth. And in John 14, verse 17, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And according to John 16 and verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So we have Jesus, the truth, and the Spirit of truth. And if this precious thing we call faith is about conviction of truth and our response to that truth, then we have here both the truth we need to be convicted of, convinced of, Jesus, and the one who helps us in our daily response to him, the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that we talk about conviction mostly in relation to sin. But I guess the more we become convicted of truth, with a capital T, the person, the work of Jesus, the more we will see the reality of the effect of sin in our lives and will desire to be free from entanglement of it. And if faith is to come from this place of honesty and integrity within, then I think we need to be careful not to be too hasty to declare by faith, to claim by faith. There's a real danger that if we're too quick to pray such prayers or make such declarations, that we will discredit this precious thing called faith. Just saying I'm claiming this in faith doesn't add any credibility to my prayer unless there is substance of conviction, of truth in that particular matter. So let's be sure that conviction is within before we speak hastily about believing for this or that. I believe God is challenging us to a greater honesty in our praying. That isn't to lower the bar of expectation, but to ensure that our expectation is based on real conviction. So our prayers are more real, more meaningful, and more fruitful. That isn't to say that faith isn't something to be stretched and tested. And there'll be times when, you know, what we're kind of praying over, maybe there's a little seed of something in there that we're kind of, you know, that we're sort of convinced of. The conviction may seem delicate, but if it's real, if it's true, then, you know, we need to learn to go with it. And, you know, we will make mistakes as we grow, as we learn these things. Let's look at one of the conversations that Jesus had with his disciples on the matter of faith. And we find this in Luke chapter 17 and verses 5 and 6. And this is a request that I can really identify with. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, You can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And that little intimate group of disciples, the followers of Jesus that Luke calls the apostles, want more faith. They're concerned about the lack of quantity of faith in their lives. And Jesus' response is clear. It isn't about the quantity of faith. It's all about quality. Faith can be very small and still be incredibly effective. I think there's a picture of mustard seeds. Yay! There we go, technology. And it is interesting, I think, that Jesus chose the mustard seed for this this picture of faith. Because he could have said, if you have faith as small as a grain of sand, but he likened it to a seed, a living thing, something with potential for propagation, for growth. And one interesting characteristic of the mustard plant that grows, I am told, from the mustard seed, that's about the limit of my botanical knowledge, and I discovered this from a quick consultation with Wikipedia, and it says this about it. The fast-growing nature of the mustard plant makes it a malignant weed. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? With dangerous takeover properties. And a chap called Pliny the Elder, in his Natural History, which was published around AD 78, which is why you've not heard him on Gardener's Question Time or anything like that, he writes that mustard is extremely beneficial for health. It grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, when it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. And that's the kind of faith I want. Lord, let us have faith that germinates, that's hard to get rid of. Lord Jesus, it takes root in our lives and becomes established and changes us. So where does faith come from in this journey? Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And Romans 1, 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Let me just press the pause button there for a moment. I want to talk about something else. Do you ever get those letters from your bank, or your insurance company, or mobile phone supplier, say, or some other organization you deal with, asking you to complete a survey and send it back to them? I tend to find these things a little bit annoying. I don't mind if it's just a sort of question of ticking a few boxes, you know, what do you think about this, you know, 1 to 5 or something, and sort of take a quick view, score them all 3, send it back. But if they want me to start writing words to describe to them how they could improve their services, then I'm afraid I really often don't have time to think about my limited interaction with them in such detail. And that's usually because, quite frankly, unless I've had a really bad experience of service from them or incredibly good, there isn't really much I feel I've got to say. But the one thing that is almost guaranteed to cause me not to complete the survey and send it back is if they don't send me a reply paid envelope. If I'm going to have to go to the bother of filling in the survey, getting a stamp and an envelope and returning their survey with my stamp, then as far as I'm concerned, you know, it can go in the bin. So what's this got to do with faith and the gospel? Or is this just a little kind of random rant? It probably is just a little bit of a random rant. But the way I understand these verses is that the means to respond to the message, the faith, comes with the message. That if the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, then in a sense, the gospel message comes with a reply paid envelope. The means of responding is available to all who will choose to respond. And at the point of decision, at the point of repentance from sin, at the point of saying yes to Jesus for the first time and placing my trust in his work on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, so this great exchange takes place, my rotten, bankrupt, broken life exchanged for his resurrection life, his perfect, beautiful life. As I receive the Holy Spirit as this wonderful deposit and guarantee of salvation and eternal life, faith begins its work. And a new way of living has started. New choices are available, and the possibility of sharing in faith, hope, and love for eternity has begun. And it's like faith is the key that unlocks the door of salvation. I sometimes marvel at the wonder of a key that that all of my worldly goods basically can be accessed if you just get hold of that. You can get in my front door and you can... There's not much worth taking, I have to say. But the key is such a small thing, such a simple thing, but such a powerful thing. What this thing can open up for us is incredible. I wonder if you've ever been invited to one of those parties or corporate events that is very definitely by invitation only. And working as I do with contractors and consultants, usually there's a sort of little flurry of invitations around this time of year to places I wouldn't normally go to, like Fortnum and Mason or the Oxo Tower or some central London hotel. And I'm invited to go and network with colleagues from the world of housing, to enjoy a few canapes, a glass of wine or two. And often I'll be advised that I must bring the invitation with me, otherwise I won't be allowed into the party. Because that piece of paper with my name on it will get me into that place that otherwise I have no right to access. And so again, with the gospel comes the invitation. It's like that written invitation into relationship with God through what Jesus has achieved for me on the cross. The key, the faith needed to gain access to God's great salvation event. And having received this precious, life-giving, righteousness-bearing gift of faith, what do I do with it? What is faith for? What does faith mean? You know, having sort of taken this step, having received this wonderful righteousness, this gift of salvation, I sometimes wonder if we could really, really see. We talk about sin as if it's something old-fashioned, I think, sometimes. You know, it's one of those sort of Christian words. I think that's what the world sees, a sort of an old-fashioned concept. But if we could really see the effect sin has on our lives and the power of the gospel, the power of what Jesus did in setting us free from sin and the consequences of sin, then we would just see the whole thing, the miracle of salvation, so much more beautifully. So what is faith for? Having accepted Jesus, having accepted this salvation, do I get it out and give it a polish and take it to church every so often so I can show it off, all nice and shiny and in mint condition, not tarnished by exposure to everyday life? Or is it something private between me and God that I keep locked away so nobody can see it? Or is it something only to be used in emergencies, kept behind a piece of glass with a little hammer next to it? In emergencies, break glass and grab your faith. Or like the best china, is it there to be used on special occasions, but generally forgotten about because there's never an occasion quite special enough to warrant getting it out and risking damaging it? What does the Bible say about faith? Romans 1, verse 17, it says this: the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. And we have Paul's example in Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does it mean to live by faith? Check the time. A few years ago, many years ago, in fact, when Vicky and I were students, many, many years ago, we were invited by somebody in our church, to go around for dinner. We hadn't didn't know this guy very well. I hadn't been to his place before. But it was nice to be asked, and so we went to see him in his bedsit down near Earl's Court. And when we arrived, I noticed immediately a distinct absence of cooking smells. I noticed these kind of things. And as we sat down in his little bedsit, he got out a little plate and the tail end of a packet of digestive biscuits and went on to explain that he didn't have a job and therefore didn't have any money, but that he had effectively decided to live by faith. And it was at that point that it dawned on me that the dinner we were being offered was indeed a few digestive biscuits on the little plate. And as my level of hunger was never, ever going to be satisfied by a few digestive biscuits on the little plate, after a few minutes of rather uncomfortable, awkward conversation, we suggested that we treat him to a McDonald's next door, which he was delighted to accept. Unfortunately, to his embarrassment, his ambition to live by faith didn't last very long. Within a few weeks, his circumstances meant that he really had to drastically reevaluate his calling. He was young. He got it wrong. And there have been times when I, too, have got things embarrassingly wrong. Things I thought were faith, but they weren't. And I had to confess that for me at that time, I wasn't really sure what it meant to live by faith. We used to joke about being God's man of faith and power, especially at times when we felt so desperately void of those very things. Was this walk of faith we heard so much about something only for the spiritual elite? And I think in my limited understanding at that time, surrounded as we were by so much talk about faith and so many stories, I mean, you know, wonderful stories of faith and what God was doing around the world, I assumed faith was all about miracles, about seeing God do astounding things, but being able to tell impressive stories about healings and deliverances happening every day. And we do want to see miracles, and we do want to see people healed and changed. And we want to see the greatest miracle and blessing of all, the lost, saved, and falling in love with Jesus and being changed forever. But I believe that living by faith is much more nitty-gritty than that, and real and relevant for each one of us, and by God's grace at work in us every day, it is within our grasp if we understand rightly, I believe, what this is about. Because I don't think living by faith is about whether or not I have a steady job or an income. It's about how I respond every day to this truth I have believed and have become convinced by. If faith is conviction of truth, if it is real conviction, then it should affect my priorities, the way I use my time, the way I use my money, the way I value relationships, the things I say, my integrity, the way I handle my God-given responsibilities to my family, to my church, to my work colleagues, and to my friends. Faith is eminently practical and real. And we read this passage in the letter that James wrote to the churches in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Yes, it is good to believe, James tells us, but faith has to take belief and put it into action. And next we've got the joy of the deliberate acts of kindness week, being encouraged to engage in random, discreet, and where appropriate, anonymous acts of kindness. And may this awaken something of faith in action in us, of what it is to serve by faith, not for a reward, but to please Jesus, the one who paid the ultimate price for us. I want to finish with that perhaps the most famous passage on faith in the New Testament, this incredible passage in Hebrews where we see the great hall of faith fame from the Old Testament listed. And we see that although the word faith only occurs three or four times in the Old Testament, this precious quality was alive and well in the ancient Middle East, even way before the birth of Jesus. In this passage in Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith are commended for offering sacrifices pleasing to God, living a life that pleased God, building a very, very large boat miles from any water in response to a specific instructions from God, traveling to a distant unknown country in obedience to God's call, trusting God's message and conceiving a child in old age, obeying God implicitly, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice your own son, speaking prophetic words that will bless future generations, hiding a special child in defiance of a cruel king's edict, identifying with an oppressed people rather than living a life of privilege and luxury, a whole nation walking between walls of water to escape a pursuing army. Marching around a walled city once a day for 7 days in obedience to God's instruction for the capture and destruction of that city. Protecting strangers in an evil city and as a result putting their own life at risk. And these heroes of faith didn't just pop out of nowhere. These were people who, having believed that there was a righteous God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, all in its order and wonder, had decided that they needed to live life in the acknowledgement of that truth, in submission and surrender and obedience to the Creator God. These were heroes in the small, everyday, mundane things before they became headline-hitting Old Testament or New Testament heroes. This isn't to say they didn't make mistakes or get things wrong. You've only got to read the accounts of some of their lives to see that. But they were still people who had decided to live or to seek to live by a different code, to dance to a different tune than that of the people culture of their time. So how do we feed and nourish and grow this precious thing we call faith? There's a lovely passage in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us rather encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that's there's a lot of words there. It's a beautiful passage. I'll encourage you to take it home, meditate on it. It's rich and it's beautiful and it's faith-building. And if we're going to feed and nourish faith, we do it by seeking the day-to-day walk with Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Entering into that most holy place by the blood of Jesus, that new and living way. By seeking and yielding to the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. By engaging in this spiritual reality that God has called us into. Through prayer, drawing near to, talking to, and listening to God. By spending time in fellowship with fellow seekers after God, so we can spur one another on and encourage one another because we need it. By spending time in the Word of God, because it's this Word, it's in this precious Word that we see and meet this person, Jesus, this truth. If faith is about conviction of truth that results in me changing and growing as a Christian, then I need to make the search for the one who is the truth, the goal of my life. Faith apart from Jesus, faith that is not reliant on an ongoing yieldedness and obedience to the Holy Spirit, is meaningless, powerless, and empty. It is no faith at all. And finally, let's be encouraged by the exhortation at the end of that amazing list of faith heroes in Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 12:2. What a lovely way to end a talk on faith. And what more shall we say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and other prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And this for me is the punchline. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and I believe this sort of chimes in with this thing about God wants more from us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If faith, hope, and love are God's great KPIs for the church, if these three remain for eternity, then we need to take them seriously, cherishing, nourishing, and growing them in the church, conscious, if you like, of these three qualities. I know personally there is more of Jesus that I need to be convinced of. There's more I need in here that will change me, that will change the way I live, that will change the way I think, that will change fundamentally my values. There is more of Jesus. There is more of this precious truth that I need to get inside of me. Lord Jesus, will you convict us of truth, of yourself, Lord, as the truth, so that within us, your church, Lord, your precious church, Lord Jesus, Lord, you're the one that's made us precious, Lord Jesus. So in us, life-changing faith grows and is effective. And that in this place, our faith will be increasingly pleasing to you, Lord. Lord, would you come? Would you do this, Lord Jesus? Would you bring us to a greater place of honesty, of integrity, of conviction, of truth? Would you work this in us, Holy Spirit? Spirit of truth, we ask you. We can only ask you, Lord Jesus. If Martin would like to come and... I think some of the things that God wants us convinced of are actually very, very simple things. Convinced of the efficacy of the cross, the power of the cross. Again, I don't think we could plumb the depths, really, in our human minds of what the cross has opened up for us. The conviction of the truth that God is love, that God is good. We sang earlier, forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. If we just could encapsulate, if we could just meditate on, if we could just capture afresh and be convicted of, convinced of, have conviction of those precious truths, then I believe in a sense there is enough to transform our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would do this, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the cross, Lord.
Yeah, the Lord gave me a little picture as Bob was speaking there at the end and praying of a coconut. And coconuts are very, very hard and they're difficult to get into, but they're full of goodness. And I just felt the Lord was saying that to encourage us that this truth is like a hammer which can break open the coconut. The truth is like the hammer that they split the coconut with. And there's two ways of getting into coconut. You can drill a little hole in it and you can dribble out the milk and you get a little bit of the goodness. It's great. You know, people say, oh, that's lovely, you know, lots of coconut milk. But inside is also the flesh. And I felt the Lord was saying he has so much for us. He has so much more for us. And he has the hammer that will split this thing open. It's not like we have to screw ourselves into a ball and somehow, you know, we're going to break open this thing by our own effort and strength. You know, it's not about us at all. It's about God coming and giving us this truth, you know, this word of truth, this revelation of the truth that will smash open the things that are stopping us from receiving what God has for us, the wonderful gifts he has for us.
As we sing this song here, we bow down and confess. I love what Bob's really shared this morning about the simplicity of faith, that it is about a relationship with Jesus, and that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's actually, you know, as God is speaking to us, as he spoke to Noah and Abraham and David and these people, and they just obeyed him, didn't they? And so the important thing is that we are connected to him, hearing what he's saying and doing that. And this song says, "We bow down and confess you are Lord in this place." It's really about confessing and obeying that he is Lord in our lives. And it goes on and it says, "You are all I need." And I believe that the Holy Spirit gives the faith, as Bob shared. You know, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Faith is the gift of the Spirit. It comes from him as we connect to him. And then we have to obey like Abraham and Noah and all these people. So, shall we stand?